We are in part two of our skeptical series this morning, and I want to remind you what we're hoping to accomplish through this skeptical series is to navigate, help our church navigate through some of the difficult conversations and discussions that people have about our faith. No doubt, each of us has our own misgivings about certain aspects of our Christian faith, and so instead of sweeping all of that underneath the rug and kind of ignoring it, this series is designed to bring clarity to otherwise murky discussions and conversations that many Americans are having anyway, right? So people are talking about it, so we want to talk about it in the church, bring clarity to some of these topics. And so we asked you as a congregation, Pastor Nate put out a number where people could put in their greatest questions that they had about our faith, and you all responded. And so in our second week of this series, we're going to seek to answer the question, haven't Christians been on the wrong side of history? We're in for a treat this morning. It's a tasty. Now, perhaps you've been asked this question by non-Christians in your life. I know I have. Perhaps this question has been a roadblock in your own Christian walk at times. Perhaps even today, as you look back at history, you struggle to reconcile some of the things that Christian communities did, things that they turned a blind eye to, things that they defended or maybe even engaged in. A part of the reason why this question keeps on coming up, though, is because with a gift of time and perspective, we can all look back and see how we got it wrong in our not too distant past. Engage in this thought exercise with me for a moment. Think back to who you were 10, 20, 30 years ago, dare I say 40. Many of us cringe in turn. I can see some of you cringing right now when you think back to who you were. You know, some of the positions you had, some of the arguments you engaged in. Like we lock away those memories in the recesses of our mind because we don't want to think about it. Fortunately, I happen to work with one of my friends from college, so like he and I can remind each other often of some of the dumb things that we thought. As a personal example of in my life, 20 years ago, right now, I was preparing to go to Bible college. I was 18 years old, and I thought I pretty much had it together, because that's kind of how 18-year-olds are. We think that we know it all, right? I remember having huge debates in the cafeteria for hours, right? And I thought that I had airtight defenses for every single thing. And I'd fire off a rocket here, and I'd fire off a rocket there, because I knew what I was talking about, right? But as I progressed, and I learned in my sophomore year, and in my junior year, and in my senior year, what I realized was actually how stupid I actually was. Through the process of me learning and growing, I realized how little I actually knew, and it was a humbling experience to go through that. Now, I was originally going to give you guys some examples of some of the positions, some of the things that I thought, but I've learned your ways. I am not giving you any of that ammunition this morning. I'm not going to sell myself out like that. You see, church, very few people have an overwhelming confidence in their judgment of even just 20 years ago. And why? Because as we get older, as we get wiser, we view our past and our past thoughts and our decisions with a greater sense of maturity. And with this greater maturity, we update our thinking so that we can ensure that we're living right in the eyes of the Lord. You see, church, the scriptures themselves are really a catalog of all of humanity being on the wrong side of history. Our word history comes from an ancient Greek word historia, which means to know. And from Genesis to Revelation, we see in most cases people who do not know. And so then God sends prophets, he sends priests, he sends apostles, disciples to help them to know. And so from an internal perspective, it is God who owns history. Therefore, we need not to be concerned about being on the wrong side of history from a human perspective, because humanity changes. Culture changes. What's wrong today might not be wrong tomorrow and vice versa from a human perspective. However, we do need to be concerned with being on the wrong side of history the story that God is trying to tell, to help the world to know him. We don't want to be on the wrong side of that. You see, friends, there's a problem that has persisted many times throughout history. Mankind has often negated God's offering to help us to know. Instead, we've opted to do it our own way. The Bible is full of examples of those who stood on the wrong side of many issues only to be corrected by God. We would be delusional to think that we are above his correction now. Even Christians, or those who were claiming Christ, have distorted God's word, focusing on certain aspects at the exclusion of others in order to arrive at the conclusion of their own liking. No doubt this behavior has drawn skepticism from the watching world, a world who desperately needs to see Christ in us. Now, I want to be crystal clear about something as we begin this morning. The claim that Christians have been on the wrong side of history isn't a Jesus problem. And what I mean by that is largely the reason why people feel this way has nothing to do with who Jesus actually was or what he taught. The skepticism isn't a Jesus problem, it's a discipleship problem. You see, for 2,000 years since Jesus left this earth, there have been many who have claimed the name of Christian, but have produced little, if any, fruit. Much of the criticism and skepticism that gets leveled at our faith is due to the cultural Christianity of those who never really endeavored to take up their cross and to follow Jesus. The case I'm going to make this morning is that true disciples of Jesus Christ are never consistently on the wrong side of history, while cultural Christians often are. This is a bold statement, but I think that the contrasting evidence that we're going to see this morning will bear this point out nicely. All right, so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at some examples, some commonly brought up examples. We don't have all the time in the world this morning, so we get two examples this morning where people constantly are bringing these examples up as proof that Christians have been on the wrong side of history. We're going to examine what happened. We're going to look at who reformed the societal ill, because it was largely Christians who reformed that societal ill. And we'll look at what our Christian communities today can learn from these missteps. All right, first we're going to look at the American institution of slavery. Almost everyone the world over knows that America is a Christian nation, all right? Founded upon Christian principles, formed by people who left England seeking freedom and religious liberty. And so it's no surprise that many are downright skeptical about how, from the years of 1620 to about 1860, many Christians sat idly by while hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children were captured, kidnapped from their homes, and shipped to North America. Many are skeptical about how a Christian nation could watch as those same captured slaves were then sold at auction to the highest bidder, forced to live a life of generational servitude, along with the various forms of abuse that came along with slavery. We cringe inside to think that this happened not that long ago. And it happened in a nation where the Constitution read, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." One of the things that helped many Christians turn a blind eye to the injustice that was going on all around them was the common belief that slaves were subhuman at worst and a cursed race at best. It was commonplace in the early Americas for churches, yes, churches, to teach that Africans were the descendants of Ham, Noah's son, who looked upon his nakedness in Genesis 9. You may remember the story. And then subsequently, he gets cursed by his father. And then all of his family line, Canaan, they are cursed. The theology developed that many Christians of the day believed that their subjugation of African slaves was nothing more than a fulfillment of this biblical curse. It was a common teaching of the day. Perhaps even worse, slaves were taught this as well, and many accepted this bad theology as their lot in life. To make matters worse, let me introduce you to this man. This is Richard Fuller. He was the third president of the Southern Baptist Convention. In 1845, Fuller co-authored a book with another prominent Baptist preacher entitled Domestic Slavery Considered as a Scriptural Institution. The book was a two-sided debate. One of the preachers was on the side of slavery, the other was against it. It was a debate about whether Christians should still tolerate slavery in 1845. Fuller, one of the most well-known Baptist pastors of his day, argued on the side of keeping slavery. He argued that slavery was not sinful because the Bible did not outright outlaw it. And anecdotally, he felt that his slaves were treated quite well. You see, Richard Fuller and many Christians of their day were unable to see what was right in front of them. The ability to know that we talked about earlier was right in front of them, but they didn't want to see it. Here's what I mean. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked what the most important command was. Verse 36 reads, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest command. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." Here Jesus refers back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where we find the Hebrew Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. To love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 40, Jesus says that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands, meaning that loving God and loving your neighbor were the most important things a person could do. I would love to question Richard Fuller as to his interpretation of this passage, but clearly he did not see African slaves as his neighbor. And that, among other things, was his fatal flaw in his discipleship to Christ. Now, there are people, Christians, to this day who seek to excuse Richard Fuller. And they're actually making this problem worse. They say, we can't judge this man in his time. You know, he didn't know any better for the time that he was in. But here is the problem with that thinking. This man is William Wilberforce. He lived a generation before Richard Fuller. And Wilberforce, a devoted disciple of Christ, is credited with being the principal leader in the movement to abolish slavery in England. Wilberforce was severely persecuted for his efforts to abolish slavery. Having lost friends, having lost position, having lost status, there were several attempts on his life. Wilberforce was disgusted by the many Christians around him who claimed Jesus Christ is Lord, but fought against his efforts to end slavery. In response to this, he wrote a book entitled Real Christianity, where he writes, "It makes no sense to take the name Christian and to not cling to Christ. Jesus is not some magic charm to wear like a piece of jewelry we think will give us good luck. He is Lord. His name is to be written on our hearts in such a way that it creates in us a profound experience of his peace and a heart that is filled with his praise." You see, friends, William Wilberforce is one of the truest disciples of Christ we have on record. This is borne out not just by what he accomplished, but the heart for the gospel which empowered him to do it. A heart that was rendered to Christ above man. A heart that was rendered to Christ, not his culture. And now William Wilberforce stands as a gleaming example of what Christ can do with a life. You see, people are not skeptical when they see true disciples of Jesus Christ in action. Now, the skepticism comes when our walk does not match our talk. Friends, we have to be characterized by our love. In John 13, 35, Jesus said to his disciples, "A new command I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another." He's setting himself here as the standard. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The command to love one another can be traced back to Leviticus again. And so why does Jesus say that this command is new? Doesn't seem like it's new. It says it's in Leviticus. Well, you see, it's not this command to love that is new, but it's to the extent of which this love is to travel out from us that now is new. The breadth and the extent of it. Jesus says to love one another as I have loved you. And how did Jesus love? He loved to the end. He literally loved us to death. And so a mark of true discipleship means that we love one another as the church so well and so deeply that our love, it billows out from this place into the streets, into our homes, our communities, our places of work. And the reason why love is such a proof of Christian discipleship is because it's so hard to do consistently. You cannot love an unlovable person on your own strength. Only the Holy Spirit of the living God can do that. And as we love, church, in these type of dynamic ways, we drive out skepticism because Christ is visible in our lives. Now, there's no doubt that much of the skepticism surrounding Christians being on the wrong side of history is rooted in the failure of many to take Jesus' words here seriously in John 13. Think about it. How might history have been different if we consistently, the church, loved one another and our neighbor as Christ loved us? I imagine history would have been entirely, completely different. Slavery, segregation would have been impossible to maintain. Additionally, there would have been no need for a woman's suffrage movement because we would have viewed women with the dignity they deserved in the first place. Now, as you research this topic, there are a lot of Christians who really do not like this question. Many definitively say no. No, not at all. Christians have not been on the wrong side of history and become hostile when talking about this. They highlight all the virtues of Christian history, which there are so many. We're going to talk about that towards the end. But they also minimize the missteps. And here's the problem with doing that. As Sir Winston Churchill most famously told us, those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. And besides, who really thinks that when Jesus comes in all of his glory to judge the living and the dead, and that is actually going to happen, by the way, who thinks that when Jesus gets here, he's going to say, you know what, you guys have just like done such a bang-up job here, like no room for improvement at all. Like I just couldn't improve on anything. Yeah, the opening chapters of Revelation tell us that that is not going to happen, right? So church, let me be clear. As I stated earlier, being on the right side of history has nothing to do with aligning ourselves, our church, our thoughts with the popular opinion of the day. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with aligning our lives with the God of history and his son Jesus. Being on his side, no matter what. And make no mistake, doing that will cost us something. It will cost us something. Case in point, getting to our second example this morning, the population of Germany in 1933 of Christians, well, the population in general was 60 million. Virtually everybody in the country of Germany were Christians. They belonged to two distinct denominations generally. About 20 million of the German population were Catholic, and about 40 million were from what they called the German Christian Church, which was multiple denominations together in that grouping, but that was the Protestant Church. So about 20 million Catholics, 40 million Protestants, basically everybody in the country were Christians, 1% Jewish. And so in light of this, what do you think and I know that you already know this, but what do you think the church's response to the rise of Hitler, anti-Semitism, and Nazism was? Now, I was thinking about this. If you were, like, if you didn't know anything about our history, you alien from outer space, and you came, and you read the Bible, and you knew what Christianity was about, and then you found out about this guy, Hitler, this evil man, Hitler, who was coming and what he was planning on doing, you'd be like, you know what? These 60 million Christians, you know what they're going to do? They're going to band together. They're going to love one another. They're going to love their neighbor as themselves, and they're going to kick Hitler and those Nazis right out of Germany. Well, that didn't happen. Both the Catholic and Protestant churches in Germany largely aligned themselves with Hitler. But not all. Out of the Protestant church emerged a movement called the Confessing Church. Its founding document, known as the Barmen Confession, stated that the church's allegiance was to God and Scripture, not a worldly Führer. The most famous member of the Confessing Church was the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was among those who could not sit idly by and take in Hitler's radical anti-Jewish agenda, his radically German, pure German vision of Germany. Along with others in the underground church, Bonhoeffer took a stance against this evil. And in 1937, the Gestapo closed the seminary where Bonhoeffer taught, and as a result of that, he fled to London. 2 years later, Bonhoeffer is faced with a choice. He's been offered one of the most prestigious theology appointments in the world, lecturing at Union Seminary in New York City. Or he can return to Germany. He can head up an illegal underground church and seminary for the remaining churches who would not go along with Hitler. Bonhoeffer decides that his faith is meaningless if he takes the easy option. And so he heads back to Germany, and in 1943, Bonhoeffer is arrested. In prison, he leads worship services for his fellow prisoners until the fateful day on April 9th, 1945, when he's executed by the Nazis. Throughout all this, what distressed Bonhoeffer the most in his writings was the way so many Christians could sell out to Hitler's evil vision. Quote, "How could people who bear the name Christian so betray Christ?" he said. Bonhoeffer was by no means a perfect man, but he was a true disciple of Christ who picked up his cross and followed Jesus. Bonhoeffer's testimony of faith in Christ forced him to make a decision about who he was going to be in the world, a disciple of Christ or someone who valued their comfort and their own safety over following Jesus. Many wonder, why did this happen? Why did this happen this way? We rack our brains to try to reconcile how this could have happened. You see, what happened to many Christians in Germany is what has been termed as the bystander effect. The bystander effect is defined as a human tendency to diffuse responsibility to others during difficult circumstances. This is one of the most famous pictures in history. I love this picture. This man did not suffer from the bystander effect. I don't have time to go into the history of this photo. If you want to know who that man is and why he is standing there like this, I'll tell you later. The bystander effect causes otherwise conscientious people to go with the flow so they don't stand out from the crowd, right? They're fearful of the discomfort or the persecution that might come from standing out too much. Clearly, this man didn't think that way. The leaders of the Christian church had stood with Dietrich and the Confessing Church, history likely would have been significantly different. Church, the reason why this all matters for us today is because history is happening right now, right? We're living in history right now. It's happening all around us. I know you guys know what's going on in the world. Our world is messed up. And the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just on the right side of history. It is history. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. And our world needs Jesus more now than ever, arguably. We need not worry about being on the wrong side of a human argument. We need to be worried about being on the wrong side of a holy God. And our world needs to see the church that Jesus envisioned two millennia ago when he sent his first disciples out. No doubt there are many, many people who have called themselves Christians who have ended up on the wrong side of history. But I count very few disciples of Jesus Christ who fall into that category. Because if you are following Jesus, it is impossible to get lost. On our screens is how not to get lost. It's what I call the discipleship checklist. This is a summary of what we've talked about this morning with regards to how we can ensure that we do not slip into cultural Christianity and we avoid the same mistakes of the past. How we can ensure that the world sees the true church Christ died to make possible. First on the list is that disciples have a greater investment in Christ than our culture. Disciples focus on loving others over our own self-interest. Disciples do not twist scripture to suit our own agenda. There's so many examples of this. Disciples sacrifice comfort to follow Jesus. It will be impossible to follow Jesus and not have discomfort. Disciples live in such a way that our walk matches our talk. Disciples avoid the bystander effect. All right. Many in our day, and this is the problem, they use this wrong side of history argument to try to render Christianity irrelevant. The new atheists use these arguments to make Christianity seem obsolete, antiquated, and out of touch. When in fact their efforts fall short because no movement this world has ever seen has had as positive of an impact on humanity as Christianity. And number two is not even close. It's not even close. Christianity has brought unprecedented advancements to science, to education, to social welfare with regards to poor and widows and orphans. Christianity has revolutionized many of society's ills. It was Christians who ended the slave trade. Christians who fought for prison reform. It was Christians who traveled around the world and the globe to bring the gospel and literacy and medicine to the developing world. It was Christians who fought for women's rights. It was Christians who marched with Dr. King. If you are a student of history and you look at the problems that our world has faced in the past 2,000 years, there were Christian men and women leading the way out of darkness. But these were not cultural Christians. These were disciples of Christ. And so when you encounter someone who is hostile towards Christianity, who tries to use history to marginalize our faith, rather than being defensive, I would invite you to love them. It was the Apostle Peter who in 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers over a multitude of sin. Unbelievers will not care about your wit and your rhetoric if your attitude towards them is not Christ-like. And then help them to see that in fact it's all of humanity that has been on the wrong side of history. We all messed it up. And use that as a springboard to introduce them to Jesus. I also want to make you aware of a few resources you can take advantage of. There's a new documentary out produced by Center for Public Christianity entitled For the Love of God, How the Church is Better and Worse Than You Ever Imagined. This documentary received rave reviews from the Gospel Coalition. I was able to see it myself. This film does an excellent deep dive on what we've been talking about this morning. Not shying away from history, but heralding the transcendent virtues of Christ. This would be a great evangelistic tool for an unbelieving friend who you think might struggle with this issue. You can find this film on the screens at publicchristianity.org. I'd also recommend the book Joy for the World. This book was written a few years ago by a man named Greg Foster. This book examines why the Christian church began being viewed with skepticism, like how that developed, how that happened. but it offers up a solution that believers now live out the joy for the world Christ calls us to. The subtitle is How Christianity Lost Its Cultural Influence and Can Rebuild It. This will be a helpful resource in thinking through how to be like Jesus in our cultural context of skepticism. Because friends, it's all about Jesus. History hinges on one man. And he's on the right side of everything. And as we align ourselves to him, everything changes. Everything changes. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago because all of mankind was on the wrong side of history. Scripture says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet because of his great love, God sent his Son into the world. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be forgiven, set free, redeemed. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has changed our world so that we could be a part of his story. You know, as we approach the communion table this morning, communion offers us three distinct opportunities. It's an opportunity to look back, at the cross, the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, to offer our love to the Lord, that he would redeem sinners such as us. So communion is an opportunity to look back. Communion is also an opportunity to look forward, though. The scriptures tell us that the first time that Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant. But the next time, he is coming as our glorious forever king. So communion is also a time for us to be able to look forward at the promised blessed coming of our Savior again. But then lastly, communion is also a time for us to look within. We need to look inside ourselves, do that deep introspection. What do we have to confess to the Lord at this time? What can we bring to the table, the altar, the sacrifice of our lives back to him? I'm going to give us some time for meditation as we approach the communion table this morning.